you have your Bibles with you, I would ask you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28. Our verse we're going to look at this morning is verse 13. Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Now, one of the things we hold here at this church, and one of the things that our confession brings out, is the idea of the perspicuity of the Scriptures. That is, the Scriptures themselves are clear. That is, it's not an enigma, it's not a mystery, it's not something that a few select people have the key to unlock, but everything that God wants us to know concerning life, concerning godliness, concerning salvation is made clear to us. Now, that's not to say that there are parts of Scripture that are difficult, or there are doctrines that are more tedious to understand and to grapple with than others. For instance, about 3 weeks ago, there started pretty much an online discussion regarding some of the roles of the persons within the Trinity. And one of the things, depending on which side you fell on, one of the things that both sides were saying was that this wasn't a proof text debate. That is, it wasn't something you would just put one verse down and the argument was done. It's something that had to be considered with the whole of Scripture and considering all that God has revealed on the subject. However, there are some texts in Scripture that we come to, and the mere reading of them is simple enough for a child. And that's one of the texts we have here in Proverbs 28:13. It's a verse that states very clearly the gospel realities. States very clearly that if we seek to deal with our sins in our own terms, in our own ways, our way will not prosper. It will not end well. However, the verse also tells us that with the Lord there is mercy if we deal with our sins as He would have us to deal with them. So just a couple things I want us to consider as we come to this verse. First is, consider that this verse speaks to all of us, whether we're young or old, whether we're rich or poor, whether we're a believer or non-believer. This verse speaks to us. It's a verse that is for every person. It's a verse for, again, like I said, everyone. And the reason is because sin is universal. There's not one of us here who is untainted by sin. There's not one of us here who can claim that we are without sin. We have both a sin nature and we commit acts of sin. And because of that, we have sin that must be dealt with. And the text reminds us that there's only two ways to deal with our sin. We're either covering our sin, and we'll get into that in a moment, or we're confessing and forsaking it. There's no other option. We're either those who cover our sins, that is, we try to deal with our sin in our own way, on our own terms, or we're those who confess our sins and by God's grace seek to forsake them as well. The other thing that I just wanted to bring out by way of introduction is that this is not a one-time thing. This is not a text that we can read and do at one point in our lives and then say, well, we've done it. It's fulfilled. There's no need for us to consider this text again. Rather, it's a text that gives us a lifetime principle. Again, even if we're believers, this is a text that daily we have to consider. Daily we have to come to terms with, because even as believers, we're either covering our sin or we're confessing and forsaking our sin. So what I want us to do this morning is just consider this verse under two broad but simple headings. First is a warning issued, and then second is a promise given. The first thing we want to look at is a warning issued. We read, "He who covers his sins will not prosper." Now the first thing we just want to consider is the fact that we cover sin. And the idea there is simple enough. The cover is to hide from. The cover is to keep it out of sight. But yet, as we go through scriptures, and we'll be looking at several passages under this heading here, as we go through scriptures, there are several ways that we can see from others in the scriptures that are given to us as examples as ways that sin is covered instead of being confessed and forsaken. The first is by excuse. Simply give an excuse for our sin. And we see a clear example of this in Genesis 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the account of Adam and Eve being in the garden and Eve being tempted by the serpent. And then they ate of the fruit of the tree and sin entered into creation. And you remember there that once they had eaten of the fruit, they had hid themselves because sin had entered. And they realized they had sinned, and they sought to hide themselves from God. And we read there in beginning here at verse 9. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." As soon as God confronts Adam with the reality of his sin, Adam shifts the blame. He doesn't accept the responsibility for his own actions, but ultimately, in a way, he blames the woman, but ultimately he's blaming God. Because it's God who gave him the woman. And you see that the way he responds, "The woman whom you gave to me. And again, part of this could be, we may have this tendency as well. Whether we're placed in circumstances or placed in situations that test us, that tempt us. Maybe the thought is, well, if I sin, it's God's fault. He placed me here. He put me in this situation. James addresses that as well, by telling us that when we're tempted, for us not to blame God. Because we're tempted when we're drawn away by our own desires, and then those desires give birth to sin. So that's one way that we can seek to cover our sin, is simply by excuse. It's not my fault. It's not something that I'm responsible for. The second way is by secrecy. That is simply, literally, covering it. Letting no one know about it. And we have an example for this in Joshua 7. In Joshua chapter 7, one that's passage that's no doubt familiar to us, we have the account of Achan. And if you remember, Achan is one who, after the victory at Jericho, Israel was told that any of the spoil that was taken in that battle was to be devoted to the Lord. None of it was to be given to any of the Israelites. Nobody was to take it. It was all to be devoted as sacred. And yet Achan saw of the spoil some money, some clothing, and he went ahead and took it. No one saw him take it. No one would know who was going to miss a few shekels and a few pieces of clothing. And yet, the very next time Israel goes to meet their enemy, they're defeated. And Joshua goes before the Lord, and the Lord tells him that it is because there is sin in the camp, and he tells Joshua to seek it out and to deal with it. And so all Israel is gathered together, and as they cast lots, Achan is taken. And Joshua tells Achan to make confession. Achan does so, and then because of his sin, because of his rebellion to the Lord, he is then stoned. But not only him, his family as well. And all that he owned. And we see, how did Achan seek to deal with his sin? He wasn't open about it, but it was by secrecy. If I could just hide it, no one sees it, no one knows about it, everything's going to be fine. No one's going to miss these items. And in fact, when they had to go and grab his stuff that he took, he had buried it under his tent. He had completely covered it so that no one could know, no one could see. And yet, something that Achan thought would be completely hidden, that he could get away with, not only brought ruin to himself, it also brought ruin to his family as well. And also the whole camp of Israel suffered as well because they suffered defeat for this one man's sin. So it's a lesson to us as well that one of the ways we cannot prosper in our sin is the fact that can clearly bring repercussions not only on ourselves, but on others as well. And you think about that in terms of the church. How often someone in a church who's in good standing can sin and so bring discredit, disgrace, not only on themselves, not only on the gospel, but also on that church as well because of their sin. So that's the second way that we can cover our sin is by secrecy. No one knows that I can get away with it. But what Achan forgot and what sometimes we can forget is the fact that God sees all. And as Moses said earlier, be sure your sin will find you out. The third one is by falsehood. That is simply lying. Simply not only covering it and acting as though it didn't happen, but actually intentionally lying about our sin. A couple of examples that we have in Scripture for this is the first is Gehazi in 2 Kings 5. You remember the Naaman, who is the commander of the army of Syria, is a leper. He's told in Israel there is a prophet that if he goes to, can heal him of his leprosy. And he goes there, and after initially being proud and refusing the instructions given, he does humble himself and does as he was told, and he's cleansed of his leprosy. And Naaman seeks to reward Elisha for the healing with money and with clothing. But Elisha turns him down, and Naaman goes to return to Syria. And yet we read at 2 Kings 5, verse 20, but Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman this Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. There's his lie. He's already greedy, and he uses that lie to cover his greed. Verse 23, so Naaman said, please take two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and handed them to two of his servants. And they carried them on ahead of him. When he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go, and they departed. Now he went in and stood before his master. Elisha said to him, where did you go, Gehazi? And he said, your servant did not go anywhere. He lied again to cover his sin. Then he said to him, and this is Elisha, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Here's the punishment the Gehazi received because of his sin. Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence, leprous as white as snow. You see the effect that Gehazi's greed had. Not only was it greed in and of itself, he had to lie to cover his greed. And because of that, he was struck as a leper. And then for a New Testament example, one that very clearly is similar to Gehazi is given to us in Acts chapter 5. And that's the account of Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 5. I'll go ahead and read the passage. But Acts 5:1. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it. And he brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me, whether you sold the land for so much?" She said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at your door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Again, what was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? Greed. That was at the root of it. Greed, and then also pride, wanting to have the recognition that they were something within the church. And the fact, again, the sin wasn't that they kept back part of the money. The sin was that they said that they had sold it for a certain amount, that they had given all that money to the church, and yet they had kept part of it back. And what was the price for their sin? The price for their sin was that they both were struck dead. Again, it's a stark reminder. And some of that, we may read that and yet have a hard time identifying with it because, well, we don't see that in the same way. God, again, in a very strong way, at the beginning of the church there, still gave a clear reminder and a clear demonstration of the fact that he wants his people to be holy. That his people are to be a holy people. His church is to be a holy church. But yet, at the same time, still for us today, it's the same God. And we may think because we don't see him act in the same way that our sins can be hidden, that our sins will not be dealt with. And yet, we know in his timing, they will be, either in this life or in the life to come. But you see how, especially by this particular way of covering sin, by falsehood, it's a snowball effect. It's not just one sin. They both had the lie to cover that sin, and it continues rolling in that way. Well, fourthly, and this is one that personally, if I had to say one that I struggle with, would be this one, and probably what a lot of us would identify, is by time. Cover our sins simply by time. That is by not ignoring it, but also not being quick to repent, quick to confess, and forsake that sin. Classic example of this that the Scripture gives us is David. David in 2 Samuel 11, and you know the account there where David sees Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. He then takes her, and she becomes pregnant, and David must concoct a plan to make it seem as though Uriah is the father, and when that doesn't work, then the only thing left to David is to then have Uriah murdered. And he does so by sending him to the front of the battle and then ordering the troops to pull back so that he's exposed. And he's then killed, and then David then takes Bathsheba as his wife, and everything seems fine. No one's going to know any different. But what happens? David is eventually confronted. But again, when we read the biblical text, everything seems to happen, you know, right on top of each other. And yet we realize, because a child is already born by the time Nathan comes to confront David, that we're talking at least 9 months. 9 months that David sought to ignore that sin, 9 months that he sought to simply cover it and simply let the passage of time remove any memory of it, remove any consequences of it. And yet, during that time, what was David's condition? I think we get a picture of that in Psalm 32. In Psalm 32, verse 3, David writes, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." That's not a healthy picture. I think it's safe to say that David was not experiencing a sense of revival during those 9 months when he sought to hide his sin and not deal with it. And yet, because he was one of God's chosen, God was dealing with him. And yet it took Nathan the prophet bringing the word to bear directly upon David's conscience for him to acknowledge his sin. But yet during this time, David was miserable. Again, you almost get the picture as well. He's not just being metaphorical here, but it's almost his suffering and God's hand was so heavy upon him that there seemed to be at least physical manifestations of that as well that he experienced. So that he was, again, as he says, my vitality was turned to the drought of summer. Just a barrenness about him. But what's the lesson that we can gain from this? Well, the first is not to delay in repentance. One of the things God has given us as his people is a conscience. And that conscience should be trained and should be sensitive by the word of God. And yet when we feel those pains of sin, we should be quick to repent, quick to confess and forsake those sins. Because the danger is that we can allow ourselves to be hardened. We sin and maybe conscience begins to prick at us, begins to gnaw at us, and yet we say, well, it's a small sin. It's not a big deal. I'll deal with it later. And yet that sin, and that the next time it's committed, maybe the pains are a little less severe. As we go on, then we run the risk of hardening our own hearts. We run the risk of becoming at ease with our sin. And the danger can be that if that continues, that can be a sign there was no true grace to begin with. Well, the last one we want to consider by way of covering sin is through self-righteousness. And by that, I mean the sense of having committed sin and then seeking to make that sin up by committing another sin, thinking that that will take care of the sin that we already committed. An example of this is with Judas in Matthew 27. You know, Judas had gone to the high priest and had agreed to betray our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And after seeing him, after betraying him and then seeing him bound, led away to Pilate, read in Matthew 27, verse 3, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. What did Judas do? At the end, he said he confessed what he did. He betrayed innocent blood. He knew that his betrayal was going to lead to the death of Jesus. And yet, what was his solution? And this was something that I hadn't thought of till last week when Pastor Jim was preaching on the cities of refuge. And what was the price of blood? The price of blood was your blood. If you shed blood, then your blood should be shed. So what is Judas' solution here? He had shed blood. So he ends up by going to take his own life. He's going to shed his own blood. Was part of that a sense of the fact that that's what the law demanded and that's what he was going to give it? Was it a way that he thought he could redeem himself? We don't know. But notice that, again, he never confessed his sin to God. He never begged for mercy from God. He confessed it to the high priest. He confessed it to the Jewish leaders. But then he sought to deal with his sin in his own way. His sin demanded death, so he would give himself death. But yet in that, we see his own self-righteousness, never coming to repentance, but simply passing judgment on himself. Now, in all these examples we've looked at, we can see the tendency of human nature to cover our sin. And again, that's what we fight against, because it's in our nature, it's in our tendency to want to cover our sin. We don't want our sin exposed. We don't want our sin brought to the light. We'd rather keep it hidden, keep it safe, keep it controlled, and deal with it on our own terms. But again, that's why we need to take heed to this warning. Because again, it's simply being saved doesn't mean we lose that tendency. We still have that inherent tendency to want to cover our own sin, to want to hide it, to want to deal with it ourselves. And yet we must fight against that because, again, to do so will lead to a hardening of heart. Well, let's consider, having seen the warning given, consider secondly the promise given. The promise given is that if we confess our sins, if we confess and forsake our sins, then we will find mercy. And again, that is a wonderful promise, because as true as the warning is true. It will come to pass. If we seek to cover our sin, we will not prosper. But yet the promise is equally as true, that if we confess and forsake, then we will find mercy. So the first thing, again, it does come with a condition, and the first is that we confess. There has to be a confession of sin. And what is that confession? It's to acknowledge our sin. It's to acknowledge the fact that we have sinned, that we have broken God's law. And depending on the particular sin, be confessing that particular sin. Not only confessing that we sin, and again, using God's description of it, not simply that we messed up, not simply that we made a mistake, not simply that we made a bad choice, but that we actually sinned. And it's not only owning that sin, but it's also acknowledging God's verdict on our sin. That sin is rebellion to Him. That sin is treason to Him. That sin is a breaking of His law, is a failure to live to the standard that He has for us. Not only is it to confess our sin and confess God's verdict on our sin, it's also to acknowledge our need for mercy, our need for forgiveness. And this is where confession hits at our pride, because we're acknowledging that unless God does something, unless God intervenes in our lives with His mercy and with His forgiveness, then we are going to suffer eternally for our sin. And it's the acknowledgement that we need His mercy. We need His forgiveness. We need His grace to intervene. But it's also not simply to have a hope for that need of mercy. It's to confess as well that God has provided a remedy for that sin. It's to confess as well that there has been sacrifice and atonement made to cover our sin. And so when we confess in light of that hope. It's not an empty hope. It's not a wish that God will come through. It's a confession rooted in the fact that God has done something for sin, and that God has provided a way for our sin to be dealt with. But it comes also with a second condition, and that is that we forsake it. Not enough simply to confess, we also must forsake our sin. Now this part will test our confession. Very easy, we can find it very easy to confess our sin, to simply acknowledge our sin, to acknowledge that we've come short. But yet, true confession and true repentance is going to be seen not just by the confession, but also by forsaking it. If we truly confess our sin, we will forsake our sin. But it's not going to be that we're going to seek to hold part of it back, but it's all sin. Whatever the sin is, we want to be rid of it. That's what true confession is rooted in. It's not simply to lament the consequences of sin, or to lament the effects the sin may have. It's to desire to be rid of sin itself and no longer to be part of it. Again, as we've been going through, as Pastor Jim's been going through mortification of sin, we know nowhere in this text is it a call to perfection. That's why I said at the beginning, this is not a one-time text. This is a lifetime text. For some of us, it will be several times a day text that we need to hear and keep in mind. But one of the signs of a person who has found mercy is the fact that they continue to confess and forsake their sin. They never are at peace with their sin. They continue to confess and forsake it. They desire that sin to be brought to the light. Even though that is against their nature, their new nature wants that sin exposed. Their new nature wants that sin to be dealt with. Their new nature wants that sin to be covered, not only to be covered by the blood of Jesus, but also to be eradicated by the grace of God. And then also to desire not to fall into that sin again. Again, that is where the point of confession and forsaking comes into play. If we truly confess and forsake, the desire is that we not fall into that sin again. But then look at the promise. Whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And again, it's a certain promise. It's not maybe. It's not might. It's will. Those who confess and forsake by the grace of God will find mercy. Again, the verse gives us every bit of confidence we have to know that our sin, if we confess it and forsake it, that is, if we deal with our sin in God's way, in His manner, then we will find mercy. Now, we looked at how, at the beginning of our time, how this verse applies to all of us. Regardless of where we're at, regardless of how we identify ourselves, this verse applies to us because we all have sin. And the fact that we desire sin to be covered is universal as well. Sin has to be covered, and sin is going to be covered. It's either going to be covered by our attempts, which fail, or it's going to be covered by God Himself. And He does that through His mercy. Again, it's a reminder that if we attempt to do so, our way will not prosper. And again, it's a broad way what that might mean. But a lifetime of covering sin, a lifetime of dealing with sin on our own terms, the will not prosper means eternal death. For the believer, at times, if we fall into hardness, if we fall into a refusal to acknowledge our sin and to deal with it, then, as David says in Psalm 39, that when God rebukes a man for sin, he may consume what is dear to him like a moth. And again, that should be a stark reminder to us as the people of God. But yet, again, one of the needs we have is that our sin be covered. We know we cannot cover that sin ourselves. But yet, God, in His mercy, will cover our sin if we deal with our sin in His way. Psalm 85, verse 2, we read there, "You have forgiven the iniquity of your people." And the very next thing that the psalmist says, "You have covered all their sin." And again, our sin must be covered. One way or the other, to cover it ourselves leads to death, but for God to cover it leads to eternal life. Because God Himself has provided the only way that our sin can be covered. And as we go through the scriptures, we see this over and over again. We read in Genesis 3 where Adam and Eve fell in the garden, and after God had pronounced judgment on them because sin had now entered into creation, was one of the very first things He does. He provides a covering for them, to cover their nakedness, to cover their shame. He provides a covering for them. As we continue on through the Old Testament with Moses and with the people of Israel, when they're given the Old Covenant, they're given the sacrificial system. One of the things they were given was the atonement, that they were be given guilt offerings. That is, there were to be sacrifices made, that the priest were to come and lay his hands on the animal to be sacrificed, and there he would confess the sins of the people, and there that animal would then be sacrificed as a picture. Their sin has been taken away, their sin has been covered by the blood of another. You think of the scapegoat as well, the one whom the priest would again confess the sins of the people, and then that scapegoat would then be sent out into the wilderness to be seen no more, as a picture of God removing the sin of His people through another. And yet, what was all this pointing to? Was it merely to give pictures? It was to give pictures, but it was pointing to something else. It was pointing to something greater. It was pointing to someone greater. And it was pointing to the time when God himself, in the person of his Son, would then take on human flesh and enter his own creation for the express purpose of providing that atonement for sin that we need, for the express purpose of providing that covering for sin that we so desperately need, and provide a covering for all his people, every single one of them, for all their sin, no matter how great, no matter how small. He provided that covering for it. And again, that's where this verse comes into play, because, again, it doesn't quantify sin. It doesn't qualify it. No matter the amount of sin, no matter the type of sin, no matter how small or how great we may think it to be, all sin is rebellion to God. All sin equally deserves eternal death. And yet, the verse is given that whoever confesses and forsakes them, those sins, no matter how great, no matter how small, will find mercy. It's a sure promise that there is atonement made for all of our sin, for all of our iniquities. And again, the foundation is not, the mercy is not because we confess and forsake. The mercy is because there is one who has provided atonement for that sin. There is one who has provided covering for that sin. And his way is through confession and forsaking that sin. That is how the mercy comes. But yet, the foundation of it is what he has done. The foundation is what Christ has done on the cross to remove our sin and to provide atonement for it. And again, when you read this verse, it's hard not to consider 1 John 1:9. In fact, Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Proverbs 28:13, remarks that if we want to see the old picture, or the Old Testament picture of this proverb, then we go to Psalm 32, where David speaks of his time in sin, and yet he also speaks of what happened after he confessed his sin. That is, that God refreshed him by his Spirit. God removed his hand of conviction on him. And then he also says that if we want to see the New Testament picture, we go to 1 John 1:9. And again, we read there, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, notice the certainty of the promises. We confess, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then what is the reason? How can God be just and yet at the same time forgive our sins? In chapter 2, John writes, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And then he writes, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That is a certainty why we know that if we confess and forsake our sins, then we will find mercy. Because Christ has secured that mercy. Christ has given his own life to be that covering for sin. So if you're sitting here as unconverted, you have no covering for sin. The only covering you have right now is what you've attempted in your own life, what you've attempted to do yourself. And yet, God invites you himself to have your sin truly covered, to have your sin truly dealt with, truly taken away. Because if we seek to deal with it ourselves, again, it ends in death. But if we go to the covering that God has provided for us in Christ, then it leads to eternal life. It leads to full remission of our sins, full forgiveness of our sins. And as believers, we need to remember this day in and day out. Because again, the tendency is still there that we want to cover our own sin, we want to deal with it in our own way, and yet we must constantly remember that there has been atonement provided for, that we are to bring that sin to the light, that we are to confess that sin, and by God's grace forsake it and live in light of that forgiveness. Now, everything we've looked at in this verse has been dealing with our relationship with God, and this verse definitely has application for how we relate to one another as well. But we don't have time to get into that, but it would be worth considering as well how this applies to dealing with one another in this, in the sense of owning our own sin with each other, and then not only seeking to not confess our sin to one another, but then how should we respond to those who have confessed? If they confess their sin to us, then we should meet them with mercy, as God has met us with mercy in Christ. But may God help us to be those who keep this principle, this verse, before us, not to allow sin to harden our hearts, not to ignore the pangs of conscience when we do sin. Again, one of the blessings that we can have in this life is to have a sensitive conscience. And that is something that we should be desiring, that we should be yearning for, that we should be growing toward, is to have a conscience more sensitive of sin. And again, it may make us feel like we're more sinful, but it'll also lead us to be quicker to confess and quicker to forsake that sin when we find it in our lives. And may God help us to not only to understand these things and to consider them, but also by His grace to live them out and to grow in them. We've got a couple minutes here. We'd ask a couple of the men to pray for the next hour, and then I will close. So, Darrell, would you mind starting?
My Father in heaven, we thank you for